You could open your Bible to 1 Samuel chapter 31. We've finally come to the end of this book and going to move into the next as we're studying the life of David. But in order to know David's life, you sort of have to know Saul's life because the whole literary technique, these are real people, but the writer, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, compares and contrasts the life of David and the life of Saul. And remember, Saul is the king of Israel that was handpicked by the people. David is the king of Israel that was handpicked by God himself. And in two places in the Bible, David is called a man after God's own heart. But while you read about the life of David, some people scratch their head and say, wait a second, that guy's a man after God's own heart? How can that be? And today, I think you're going to see one of the great, grand, and glorious two chapters that show what a godly, spirit-filled, influenced person does. And so let's get to it. As we've been moving through this, remember now, David has been on the run for about 20 or 25 years. He was anointed as king after he killed Goliath. And in front of his family and friends, he was anointed as the king. In a couple more chapters, he's going to be anointed two more times and finally become the king. But in order for him to be the king, the current king must pass off the scene. And he had several chances to kill the king of Israel, Saul, who was a really bad king. In fact, the last time I was with you, we see when things didn't go his way and he succumbed to fear, he called in, this is how bad it got, he called in a spiritist, a medium, to help him or help them conjure up Samuel so that he could get some answers. That's what he had fallen to. Instead of depending upon God himself, he'd done the things that he knew in the law were evil and against God's heart. And yet he did it anyway. And so now we come to the end of Saul and most of his sons. And we had been told over in chapter 28 that, look at this. Over in verse, 19. Let's go to 18. Because you didn't obey the voice of the Lord, nor execute his fierce wrath upon Amalek, therefore the Lord has done this thing to you this day. Moreover, the Lord will also deliver Israel with you into the hand of the Philistines. And tomorrow you and your sons will be with me. And the Lord will also deliver the army of Israel into the hand of the Philistines. And that was back in chapter 28, as David was consulting the medium. And we took a little detour the last couple of times. David fell in with the Philistines and actually seemed to fight with them against Israel. God saved him out of that. And then David had a conflict with the Amalekites because the Amalekites had burnt down his city called Ziklag. And I've caught you up now. And we get to the end now of Saul's life. We're at approximately 1010 BC. Why do I tell you that? Just for frame of reference. If you start remembering the dates of the Bible that are important, this will fit in a good way. You know that the northern tribes of Israel are going to be taken out by Assyria in what year? Anybody know? 722 BC. So we have some 300 years or 280 or something like that. And then Babylon is going to take out the two southern tribes of Israel in 586 BC. So this just sort of gives you a frame of reference for where we are. There was after the patriarchs and Genesis and Moses and all them, there was a period of judges for about 400 years, and then came on the scene Samuel, and now Saul and David, and after David, the kingdom of 12 tribes is going to split. Okay? And so I'm just trying to give you a whole frame of what the Old Testament is all about. And we find ourselves here now in the life of David. And it says here in chapter 31 that the Philistines fought against Israel. And this is, you know, the lifelong battle between the Israelites and the people of, the Philistines. The Philistines lived on the coast. Israelites lived inland. Israelites like to fight in the mountains. Philistines like to fight on the coast. They were built for war in those topographical areas. And I don't know if you remember this, but Saul was supposed to subdue and fight against the Philistines. And if you look back in 1 Samuel 9:16, you'll see where God explicitly told him that was one of his duties, was to fight off the enemies, the Philistines. But they're now invading the territory, and they're encroaching. And the reason they're encroaching, and this is a really important point, is because Saul paid too much attention to his jealousy, bitterness, anger at his son-in-law, David, and chased him for all these years. And as he chased him and he wasted time in bitterness, anger, and jealousy, the enemy was advancing. Whoa. Now, I want you to not raise your hand, but I want you to raise your hand in your heart. Have you held bitterness, anger, jealousy, wrath, evil speaking, and clamor with people? I just quoted Ephesians 4, by the way, verse 31. Well, this is the two chapters for us, if that's where you are or I am. So the Philistines are fighting against Israel. The man that was picked by the people paid too much attention to his bitterness and jealousy, more so than he did the mission of fighting off the enemy. And the men of Israel fled from before the Philistines and fell slain on Mount Gilboa. I'm going to ask they put up a map of Mount Gilboa if we are back there. I kind of sprung it on them. Maybe they'll do it. That's more my fault. But anyway, there's a Mount Gilboa. And then the Philistines... Oh, I'm trying to see if you're looking. Then the Philistines followed hard after Saul and his sons. And the Philistines killed Jonathan, Abinadab. Is it up there? There we go. And the Philistines killed these. I better finish the sentence. And Malchishua, Saul's sons. There was one son left, by the way. One son left. And here, you know, you can sort of see where it is that this is taking place. You see up there the little body of water that you can just see the bottom of? Well, that's the Sea of Galilee, and this is the Jordan River over here. And you don't see it here on the map, but down here is the Dead Sea. And across from the Dead Sea is Jerusalem, to give you a point of reference. And all the way up, more towards the north, in this Jezreel Valley, we're going to have... you know, as you're coming down to Mount Gilboa, the bodies of Saul and his sons. Mount Gilboa is over to your left, Bethshan here. We'll read about it in a second. And this is really important that you know the geography, because the Philistines are no dummies. They live over here on the coast, and look what they're doing. They're all the way over to Mount Gilboa. Israel stops basically at the Jordan River, and what they're doing is they're cutting a line through Israel to separate it in half. You see that? This is a military strategy that they're using. And so here they are. They're before the Philistines, and they're at Mount Gilboa. By the way, when you go to Israel, these are two typical sites that you always go to. You go right there near Mount Gilboa, and you actually go to Beth Shan, which was one of the cities of the Decapolis. In the Roman period, it was one of the Roman cities. And what you find there is you find a little bit of history of Israel. I'm going to tell you about it here in a minute. And then one day, somebody was digging. There's this big hill that has the history of Israel on it. And one day, somebody was digging, and they found an entire city down below, and they excavated it. And you go up on the top up there, and you look down, and it's a Roman city. And it's unbelievable, and it's still intact. Because there was a massive earthquake. In fact, lots of the columns in Beth Shan are on their side, still from the earthquake, and it got buried over with dirt, so it preserved it. It's beautiful. And you go there. But anyway, this is where it is. And the Philistines followed hard after Saul and his sons. They killed their sons there, and the battle became fierce against Saul. And the archers hit him, and he was severely wounded by the archers. Then Saul said to his armor bearer, how about this? Draw your sword and thrust me through with it, lest these uncircumcised men come and thrust me through and abuse me. Now, just so you know, almost worse than getting killed to the Israelites was something bad happening to the bodies. And Saul knows it here. And he actually expresses it, that he doesn't want anything like that to happen to him. But his armor bearer wouldn't thrust him through, for he was afraid if somebody would find out that the armor bearer thrust him through Saul, he would be in deep trouble, right? So, therefore, Saul took a sword and fell on it. And when his armor bearer saw that Saul was dead, he also fell on his sword and died with him. So Saul, his three sons, his armor bearer, and all his men died together that same day. Now, this is sort of a sad ending. Not sort of, it is a sad ending. Can you imagine being the one who was leading the people of God? And in your time of trouble at the end of your life, there's no hint of ever calling upon the Lord, praying to the Lord, asking for, you know, or seeking repentance and asking for forgiveness. None of that. He just is worried about things that are peripheral, and off he goes and dies. And we talked about this a couple weeks ago. When you get to the end of your life or my life, what is it that you want to have said about you? You ever thought about that? Oh, that you knew a lot about sports. Or, oh, you are a music lover. Or you loved movies. Or you loved Netflix. Or you loved to go on vacation. Or you loved your work. Or would it be that you were a person who was loved by God and served and laid out their life for others like Jesus? And here Saul just sort of fades in this inglorious way into the annals of history, never having said anything about God in his later years. And when the men of Israel who were on the other side of the valley and those who were on the other side of the Jordan saw that the men of Israel had fled and that Saul and his sons were dead, they forsook the cities and fled. And the Philistines came and dwelt in them. You see, it's a serious thing now militarily. They've come off the coast. They're trying to cut Israel in half, and they're doing a bang-up job. So they forsook the cities, fled, and it happened the next day when the Philistines came to strip the slain that they found Saul and his sons fallen on Mount Gibeah. You see it up there. And they cut off his head, and they stripped off his armor and sent word throughout the land of the Philistines to proclaim it in the temple of their idols and among the people. What they were trying to say is, our gods are better than your God. And look, here's the proof. We've got your king naked, dead, with no head. Its head cut off. And then they put his armor in the temple of the Ashtoreths. They fastened his body to the wall of Bethshan. You can see over there. And like I told you, there's a big hill at the at Bethshan where you still have some of the foundations of that temple where his head was fastened there. Now, when the inhabitants of Jabesh-Gilead heard that what the Philistines had done to Saul, all the valiant men arose and traveled all night and took the body of Saul and the bodies of his sons from the wall of Bethshan. Now, why would that happen? Why would the men of Jabesh-Gilead, who are a little bit, to the right there, you see it right there. Why in the world would the men of Jabesh-Gilead, who weren't really, they were a nomadic tribe and weren't really part of the 12 tribes of Israel, why in the world would these men of Jabesh-Gilead treat Saul and his body in such a way? Well, that's because in 1 Samuel chapter 11, Saul's first great victory was to save the men of Jabesh, or the families of Jabesh-Gilead from the Ammonites, another nomadic tribe. And they remembered it all these years. It had been about 40 years. And when this had happened to Saul and they heard about it, all the valiant men arose and traveled all night and took the body of Saul and the bodies of his sons from the wall of Bethshan. And they came to Jabesh and they burned them there. Then they took their bones and buried them under the tamarisk tree at Jabesh and fasted 7 days. What an interesting thing, and just something to think about. And I wonder, you know, where are all the valiant men? Who would do this? You know, to remember with gratitude what somebody had done for them and to think about it and praise the Lord for that person all these times and to go and to, you know, sort of be in danger themselves, to repay in a good way, in a healthy way, the families of Saul or the family of Saul, and to remember his or what he had done and how he had honored them. He had lived a life that was tough after that, but this group, this tribe, never forgot, and they were valiant. And it came to pass after the death of Saul, when David had returned from the slaughter of the Amalekites. So just stay with me here. These aren't in chronological order necessarily. If you go back. And David had a conflict in chapter 30, you see. And so it was when he was coming back after the death of Saul, when he had turned from the slaughter of the Amalekites, and David had stayed 2 days in Ziklag. On the third day, behold, it happened that a man came from Saul's camp with his clothes torn and dust on his head. So it was when he came to David that he fell to the ground and prostrated himself. And David said to him, "Where have you come from?" And so he said to him, "I've escaped from the camp of Israel." And David said to him, How did the matter go? Tell me, what went on? And he answered, "The people have fled from the battle. Many of the people are fallen and dead. And Saul and Jonathan, his son, are dead also." Now, you must know, Jonathan and David were best friends, knit together in love. And the Bible tells us that, think about it, David loved Saul. Paul tells us in a prayer in the beginning of Philippians 1, in Philippians 1:10, that we are to approve what is excellent. And why do I tell you that? Because I have to tell you, without God in my life, if I was David and the young man came to me and told me, not that Jonathan was dead, but that Saul was dead, with all my power and all my money and all my might, I most likely would have thrown a party and celebrated. I mean, think about it. This is the man who had chased him for 20 years, 25 years. This is his father-in-law. This is his commander-in-chief. This is the man who took spears and tried to kill him as he was playing a harp trying to soothe his spirit. This was a man who he had let off the hook from, he had him dead to rights. He was ready to kill him at least twice, David was, to Saul, and could have killed him, but he refrained. And the trade-off was, if I kill him now, I'm going to be comfortable and happy circumstantially, and I'm going to be, all my ducks are going to be in a row, my life's going to be solved. But if I don't kill him, I'm going to have to wait until God does it. And I don't know when that could be. I mean, it could be next week, but it could be 10 years or 20 years. And it was 20 years. Or it could be 40 years. I don't know. All this time, I'm going to have to just go from cave to slimy cave with these 600 distressed, discontented, in debt men that you've given me, Lord. And I don't know if I can take it anymore. In fact, Lord, what are you doing with my life? You told me I was going to be king. This is how I would act. And I got to tell you, I probably, without the Lord in my life, and maybe with him, be angry and bitter and mad and hurt and disappointed. And I would have thought, God, I think you owe me something here to get rid of that guy and to put me where you told me you'd put me. I don't know, maybe you could relate or maybe not. But David says to the young man, how do you know that Saul and Jonathan, his son, are dead? How do you know? And the young man who told him said, well, as I went by chance to be on Mount Gilboa, there was Saul leaning on his spear. And indeed, the chariots and horsemen followed hard after him. Now, when he looked behind me, he saw me and called to me, and I answered, here I am. And he said to me, who are you? So I answered him, and I said, I'm an Amalekite. And he said to me again, please stand over me and kill me, for anguish has come upon me, but my life still remains in me. So I stood over him and killed him, because I was sure that he could not live after he had fallen. And I took the crown that was on his head and the bracelet that was on his arm and have brought them here to my Lord. You ever done something that you thought was a great thing? I did once. When my kids were little, I used to get up real early and take the bus on my street. Like, I'd leave the house 5 in the morning to get on the bus and go downtown. I had a job downtown, and I took the bus. And I did it because I thought I was doing a good thing. The kids were asleep. Jan was asleep. I wanted to spend more time with them. I wanted to get off work earlier, and the place I worked let me do that. And so I could come home around 3 or whatever. It was an earlier time. You get it? And one day I was going down the downstairs, and it was trash day. And I went through the garage. That was weird. I never go through the garage. I usually go through the front door. And I went through the garage, and I noticed some boxes on the ground down there. And I thought, you know what? I'm going to help my wife out. I already put the trash out last night, but here's some boxes she obviously wants to throw away. So I drug them down to the thing, 5 o'clock in the morning, chipper. I'm such a great dad, great husband. I'm going to go do this, and I'm going to get home and da, da, da. And about 11:30 in the afternoon, or excuse me, 11:30 in the morning, I forget, sometime during the day. Listen, I work in a room full of lawyers at this particular job. I get this call from my wife. Hello? And when she said hello, if she did say hello, I knew something was really wrong. You ever heard the person's tone in their voice? And you just know, what in the world did I do? You know, I've been working at my job. I'm not thinking about dragging things down to the trash. And my wife, who had been working for this thing called Southern Living, I think, and she had gotten some free stuff. Like, cookware and a whole bunch of stuff. Well, I drug all the free stuff down to the trash. And the trash person, who was really efficient and wonderful, took it and crushed it in the thing. Here I was, I thought I was doing a great thing. Boy, did I screw up. And that's what this Amalekite has done. What happened here? How did Saul die? Well, we don't exactly know. Saul says he fell on his own sword. Some people believe the Amalekite was telling the truth and that he came and he wasn't totally dead, so he did the rest of the job. Other people believe that the Amalekite was bragging to David. He didn't really kill him, but he saw him and he saw he'd been on his sword. He thought he'd grab his bracelets and all that sort of thing and show them to David, because David was going to be ecstatic that Saul was dead. But the other thing you need to know is that the Amalekites are mortal enemies of the people of God. In fact, the reason Saul lost his kingship was he was called to go in the middle of 1 Samuel, go and wipe out the Amalekites. Samuel, by God, through God, had actually told him to go do it. And you know the story, he didn't do it. And when he got back, Samuel said, you didn't obey. What's going on? I hear the sheep. And he made all these excuses. And God didn't like it because God had told him to take care of the Amalekites. But you have to know that the Amalekites were awful and had done awful things to the people of Israel. Remember, when they came out of Egypt, the Bible tells us that they would pick off the vulnerable, the sick, the weak, the elderly in the back, the stragglers. And God never forgot it. And he made a permanent command of a state of war against the Amalekites. You could look that up in Exodus 17, 16. So what becomes the lesson here? Well, the lesson is, as the Amalekites represent a picture of our fleshly nature. How? Gudzik puts it this way. One commentator puts it this way. Fleshly people or our fleshly nature likes to focus their attack on tired and weak, the oppressed. The fleshly nature doesn't fear God. God commanded a permanent state of war against Amalek or the flesh. Do you know what the Bible tells us in Galatians 5:24? That we're to crucify the flesh and that we're to put to death all the deeds of the body in Romans 8:13. And you remember when Moses was fighting against the Amaleks, when he had his arms up in the air, they would win. But when he got tired and the arms came down, they'd start losing. And so they had helpers come and put his arms up. So the battle against the flesh is only won in the context of prayer and seeking God. Isn't that interesting? And God promises to completely blot out the remembrance of Amalek. I read that to you, Exodus 7. We're to crucify the flesh. And Amalek is defeated by God's servant, Joshua, which is Jesus. Not the same person, but the names, you know. Yahweh saves, right? Exodus 7:13. So that's a very interesting thing. And what does this tell us? That we are called to crucify the flesh, to put it to death. In fact, in Romans, it says, reckon the old man or woman dead. Consider him or her dead, the old man, and that you're alive to new life in Christ. Because if you don't put it all away or all to death, just like Saul, one day it'll come back to bite you. You say, oh, okay, no big deal. Yeah, no big deal. How about pornography? Big deal. Big deal in the church, big deal outside of the church. Nobody's watching, never going to hurt. But it destroys people and families and marriages, and it comes back to bite. Or cheating. Whatever it is. This is the picture of that. That when God asks you to do something, that we're to do it, to crucify the flesh, destroy the deeds of the body, reckon the old man dead, so that you can live a life of victory and not be harmed or knocked off base or knocked off the mission. And Saul was put out by an Amalekite. Whoa. All these years later, 15 years or so, 10 years or so, and the Amalekite shows up at his death and plays a part in his death in some way. Well, David said to him, how is it you weren't afraid to put forth your hand to destroy the Lord's anointed? Then David called one of the young men and said, go near and execute him. And he struck him so that he died. Just like my 11:30 phone call, this guy didn't expect what was coming. David said to him, your blood is on your own head, for your own mouth has testified against you, saying, I have killed the Lord's anointed. Then David lamented with his lamentation over Saul and over Jonathan, his son. Now, right there, time out. Here it comes. This is astounding. I sort of gave it away, but this is astounding. I want you to think about somebody that has harmed you or sought to harm you. Or somebody who didn't want you to advance, or somebody who took away a relationship. He took away his wife. Saul took away David's wife. Things like that. Or took away something. And I want you to think about what it is that you felt in your heart and your life Have you ever been on the run, maybe from a family member or something? I don't know about literally, but maybe relationship-wise or emotionally for 20 years or so. Well, David here comes, and the expectation for me at least is, yay, let's put on a feast. Thank you, Amalekite, for doing this. And he says, no, I'm going to kill you for killing the Lord's anointed. And then he is sorrowful and he makes a song to honor Saul and Jonathan. It's incredible. Let me read you a couple of verses. I quoted one of them. How about this in Ephesians 4? You know what we're told to do? Here's what we're told to do. You ready? Let all bitterness, I want you not to raise your hand up physically, but raise your hand in your heart. Are you bitter now today with someone or something? Let all bitterness or wrath, no, not or wrath, let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, and evil speaking be put away from you. By the way, be put away is a word that's a sailing word. It means like an anchor being taken up so the ship can sail, that you can live life. So let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice, and be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you. How about this? Hebrews 12, 14 and 15. Pursue peace with all people. Political parties? Don't vote the way you vote. Don't believe the things you believe. Be angry and hate them, but pursue peace with everybody else. It doesn't say that. It says pursue peace with all people and holiness, without which no one will see the Lord, looking carefully lest anyone fall short of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up causes trouble. How about this one? 1 Corinthians 13, 5. Love thinks no evil. And there's another one. 1 Peter, above all, have fervent love for one another. Love covers a multitude of sin. Now look, I just want to take us through something for a minute. I want us to look at what is bitterness? What is bitterness? You ever thought about that? I don't know if you noticed this, but watch. It goes from bitterness to wrath to anger. Then it comes out of the mouth. Clamor and then evil speaking. The stuff that's in the heart starts to come out of the heart. Did you notice that? It's in a pattern, I think, on purpose. And so I have a couple things to share with you about bitterness. Bitterness is a word called pikra or pikra in the Greek. It's a term that speaks of picrid acid, which is an organic compound with a formula. The name picric, I might be saying it wrong. If I am, please correct me after or now. I don't care, but just tell me what it is. P-I-C-R-I-C comes from the Greek word meaning bitter due to its bitter taste. It's a phenol, P-H-E-N-O-L. It destroys things. It's an explosive which destroys things. So too is human picra, which destroys relationships. Bitterness doesn't have to do with how we taste, but how we react. Martin Lloyd-Jones, I'm going to read you what some people have said about bitterness. Martin Lloyd-Jones says, bitterness is the curse of life. It's the main cause of trouble in all and every relationship. Barclay, William Barclay, a commentator on bitterness, says this. Picra is a long-standing resentment. Oh, here we come. It refuses to be reconciled. And so many of us have a way of nursing our wrath to keep it warm. Oh, what a way of saying it. Of brooding over the insults and the injuries which we've received. Every Christian might well pray that God would teach him how to forgive these things. That's what Barclay says. John Phillips said this, an ugly accumulation. Bitterness is an ugly accumulation of human characteristics. You still with me out there? They sour lives. They scald our brethren. They stain our characters. They spoil our testimonies. And they sadden the Holy Spirit. Nothing could be more grieving to the Holy Spirit than a bitter, resentful spirit. Bitterness soured the soul of Simon in Acts chapter 8 when Philip preached Christ in Samaria and showed that Simon's profession of faith was suspect. Brown says this, if we are going to stop from going down the path to brawling and malice, we must stop it at the heart level. We should repent of bitterness, of feelings of resentment that lead to wrath and anger. Again, Christ taught that anger is the seed that leads to murder, Matthew 5. If one of us is bitter or angry, then what we would do is repent and ask him to give us a correct, healthy, loving heart. Helen Grace Lashid wrote this, and I'll stop. I know you're like, stop. Bitterness, it grows. It distorts reality. It keeps us chained to the past. Like bad air, it pollutes not just the bitter person, but those who come in contact with the person. Whoa. Well, let me tell you this. What then is wrath? Wrath is a word, thumes, that it speaks of something that moves violently like a rushing wind and then is over. It describes a passion. It speaks of an agitated anger that rushes along relentlessly. It speaks of a feeling of antagonism which bursts forth in a tumultuous outburst. It's like a blaze that blazes quickly and then is done. You with me? That's wrath. Anger, I know, just hang with me for a minute. Anger is a word, orge, that describes when something is left on the back burner to simmer. It's a nurtured feeling of hatred that stores deep within. It's a settled and sullen hostility, a touch of pique, P-I-Q-U-E. Means resentment. We need to know that a hostile, here, this is the part. We need to know that a hostile Christian is an oxymoron. So let me remind us, let all bitterness, wrath, anger, now clamor. What's clamor? It's a word that sounds like croak in the Greek. The audible expression of bitterness, wrath, anger that comes from the heart. Like shouting or screaming. That's clamor. And evil speaking is blasphemia. Verbal abuse of somebody. Seeks to wound somebody's reputation by evil reports. Telling lies and offends. False charges. Harmful. It's even spoken of as when the Antichrist speaks of God in Revelation 13. Matthew Henry wrote this about evil speaking. You ready? If no good can be spoken, rather than speak evil unnecessarily, say nothing. Don't ever take pleasure in speaking ill of others, nor make the worst of anything, but make it always the best we can. Very interesting. Why did I take you through all that? Because there's something unbelievable right here, in my opinion. 20 years of being abused by his, you know, boss, father-in-law, commander, running through the wilderness. The Bible tells us that David really loved Saul, And it shows here because he says he lamented with his lamentation over Saul and over Jonathan, his son. There's something here about David, listen, which he approved that what was excellent in Saul. What do you mean? What a heart. Remember, David is a picture of our greatest king, or the greater king, Jesus Christ. Sometimes I look at this and I go, David, you're an idiot. Why would you do this? How could you do this? Why would you do this? This guy did all these things to you. You should get him. I don't know about you, but that's what I was taught my whole life getting growing up. That's just what we did. I didn't know there was any difference. Here he comes and he laments. He loved him. Even after everything that Saul had done to him, he chose not to be bitter and he chose not to be angry. Oh my. And he told them to teach the children of Judah the song of the bow. Indeed, it's written in the book of Jasher. Now don't get all messed up about that or jammed up. It's a collection of Hebrew poetry. He's referring to an outside book. It's also mentioned in Joshua 10 verse 13. And here's what they recorded about the death of Saul and Jonathan. The beauty of Israel is slain on your high places. He could still say he was beautiful. How the mighty have fallen. Tell it not in Gath. Gath is over there on the coast. It's a Philistine city. Don't tell it over there. Proclaim it not in the streets of Ashkelon. That's over on the coast. It's a Philistine city. Lest the daughters of the Philistines rejoice, lest the daughters of the uncircumcised triumph. He cared for the memory of his friend Jonathan and his dad Saul. And he didn't want them. Wow. Well, he didn't want them to be made fun of. Well, mountains of Gilboa, don't let there be no dew nor rain upon you. Why? He's pronouncing a curse on the place that this happened. Nor the fields of offerings. For the shield of the mighty is cast away there. The shield of Saul, not anointed with oil, but from the blood of the slain. From the fat of the mighty. The bow of Jonathan did not turn back. And the sword of Saul did not return empty. They fought valiantly. Now, this is really interesting because in 1 Samuel 13, the Bible tells us that the Philistines were so great at weaponry, spears and iron, they actually took weapons from the Israelites. And apparently, Jonathan and Saul began to teach them how to use the bow. And do you understand why I'm saying that? It's because David here sought to find what it is that Saul did well. And in his poem or music or song to them, he talked about what was excellent about them. That had been tough for me. Saul and Jonathan were beloved and pleasant in their lives, and in their death they were not divided. They were swifter than eagles. They were stronger than lions, and they did. Jonathan for sure, Saul, he started out that way. O daughters of Israel, weep over Saul, who clothed you in scarlet with luxury, who put ornaments of gold on your apparel. How the mighty have fallen in the midst of battle. Jonathan was slain in your high places. I'm distressed for you, my brother Jonathan. You have been very pleasant to me. Your love to me was wonderful, surpassing the love of women. How the mighty have fallen and the weapons of war perished. Now listen, as I read through these New Testament scriptures about let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, evil speaking be put away like an anchor, so the ship can sail, so your life can be lived victoriously. Put these things away. Take all malice and put it away. Try figuring out how to get back at people and be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you. So that why? so no root of bitterness will ever spring up. I told you this story a couple weeks ago, maybe a couple months ago, but it's so perfect right here. If anybody ever had any reason to be bitter, it was Fanny Crosby. You can read her biography. That's just a little book downstairs. Fanny Crosby came to the place, she was blind, where she credited it or called it a gift from God. When she was only 6 weeks old, she had just eye swell up. And the doctor who treated her didn't do well to her. And the potion he prescribed made her to become totally and permanently blind. Just a little girl. I mean, come on. If anyone ever had a reason to be bitter, she's one of them. And yet she didn't harbor any bitterness against the doctor. And often would say amongst her family and to others, if I could meet him now, I would tell him thank you over and over again for making me blind. She took it as a gift from God that helped her write 8,000 plus hymns that flowed from her pen. She considered it a gift from God. How would you combat bitterness and anger and clamor and wrath? Now turn with me over to Romans 8. Would you? And just look at this verse. For to be carnally minded, verse 6, is death. But to live by the Spirit or to be spiritually minded, it's just a little, simple little verse, is life and is peace. To have, let the Holy Spirit, yield to the Holy Spirit and to let him have his way in you. To trust greatly in God the Father and God's power. Even if somebody does something to you that's evil, like put a bad potion on your eye. Recognizing that God can turn it around and use it for good. 8,000 plus hymns. 8,000 plus hymns. If I was blind by somebody doing that, oh. But to live according to the Spirit is life and peace. And the Bible tells us that we have everything we need for life and godliness in the divine resources that we've been given. And so when you come back to our chapter, you see here that David came to a fork in the road. But he had had so much time with the Lord when he was a young kid and out in all of those wilderness wanderings that God did something to him, did something to his heart. And God wants to do something to your heart. And I can't think of anything as we close better than a little chapter. I'm going to read something to you from A Tale of Three Kings. It's about the life of David by Gene Edwards. This is actually a little farther along in the story when Gene Edwards here is talking about someone coming and asking one of the discontented, distressed, in-debt men what was so great about David. You ever wondered why would David be considered a man after God's own heart? Well, here's part of the chapters that point to that, but this reading sort of gives you a glimpse into the greatness of Jesus exhibited in the life of David. Listen to this. What was the greatness of David? The man asks. I see you have the ambitions of youth. I have the distinct notion you dream of leading men yourself one day. And he said, yep, I do. I'll tell you of the greatness of my king, but my words are going to surprise you. And the old man's eyes filled with tears as he thought first of David and then of the foolish new king only recently crowned. Talking about Rehoboam, but anyway, listen to what he says. He says, I'll tell you of my king and his greatness. My king never threatened me as the ones of Saul do. Did you get to that? Your new king has begun his reign with laws, talking about those ones from the line of Saul. Your new king has begun their reign with laws, rules, regulations, fear. The clearest memory I have of my king when we lived in the caves is that his life was a life of submission. Yes, David showed me submission, not authority. You want me to read that again? Yes, David showed me submission, not authority. He taught me not the quick cure of rules and laws, but the art of patience. That is what changed my life. And I want you to listen to this next line. Legalism is nothing but a leader's way of avoiding suffering. Rules were invented by elders so they could get to bed early. Men who speak endlessly on authority only prove they don't have any. And kings who make speeches about submission only betray twin fears in their hearts. They're not certain they're really true leaders sent of God, and they live in mortal fear of a rebellion. My king spoke not of submitting to him. He feared no rebellion because he didn't mind if he was dethroned. Are you still following me? Here's what the King David taught. This man says, he taught me that authority, listen to this, yields to rebellion. Especially when that rebellion is nothing more dangerous than immaturity or perhaps stupidity. The old man was obviously remembering some very tense and perhaps humorous episodes in the caves. No, he said now in a voice with a touch of eloquence, authority from God is not afraid of challengers, makes no defense, and cares not one whit if it must be dethroned. That was the greatness of the great, of the true King David. Wow. That's powerful. And the Bible tells us, doesn't it? Jesus, it sort of tells us this. Jesus submitted in all ways to the Father, he being God himself, but also a man, fully God, fully man, submitted to all that the Father did. He made himself of no reputation. He submitted. What was the greatness of Jesus? It was submission. How did Jesus say you and I can be great in the kingdom of heaven? He said, be a servant. And so we get to this part and we'll close, but this is a beautiful chapter in that our theme has been harp and spear. Here David authentically, in a real way, chose at the end of this man's life, he could have thrown all the spears he wanted to. He chose a harp. Let's pray. Well, Lord, powerful stuff. So thankful, Lord, that you put this in here, that we can glean from it. Lord, help us by your Spirit. When I read of this, I think how we need you, or at least me, how I need you. I'm not like this naturally. And I just pray, Lord, that as you send us out as Christian soldiers into a world that's sin-sick, upside down and confused, how we need you more and more to be like you and to love like you and to yield like you and to be patient like you and to not strike back like you and to be kind but truthful and truthful and kind. We need all this. bind through Jesus, the blood of Christ. His name we pray. Amen.